If you haven't, weren't here last week when we passed these out, Prophecy Today, there are still some copies on the table in the foyer. There are three or four major points of interest in this little epistle that you might find very interesting. If you haven't picked one up, please do so and give that some of your prayerful attention. I'd like to have you take your Bibles this morning and come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to begin with, and then to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we will begin a new section in our study of the working wick. 1 Corinthians 3, a portion of review, and then 1 Peter 2 for new material today. A working wick. I'd like to remind you that the wick is the wick that burns is the work in which Christ has employed and is employed, and the work in which we are expected to shine, a working wick. We talked about the examination of our work from this text last week in 1 Corinthians 3 and the 13th verse and the couple of verses that immediately follow it. Every man's work shall be made manifest. Every man, the pastors, each of you folks here today, young and old, your work will be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide in which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. That's a great promise. So when we look at this portion of Scripture, the divine inspector is the divine architect, the Lord Jesus Himself. And He will examine every man's work. And again, I would repeat this, and not to diminish the truth of it. God is not interested so much in the quantity of your works, but the quality of them. And I'm not saying that to diminish the quantity. The more the merrier, if they are done in the Spirit. But there is quality to be considered. And then we are reminded, too, by this same place in 1 Peter chapter 2. We looked at the 17th verse in the first chapter, and we pointed this out, where it says, if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. You have to understand as well as I that all the work of a lifetime that we have and engage ourselves here on the planet while we wait for Jesus to come will be evaluated by the holy judge of heaven, our righteous Father. And so we concluded last Sunday school lesson with this exhortation, and we come to this new exhortation this morning out of 1 Peter chapter 2. If you would look at the 9th verse, a working wick, a working wick. You are a chosen generation. A chosen generation. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A peculiar people. That you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Great verse, verse 9. Very precious labels or designations to the people of God. Chosen generation. Well, you could expand for weeks and months, perhaps years at a time, the great and wonderful doctrine of election. God's sovereign choice of sinners, completely outside any consideration of the merit of the sinner. God, in His great mercy, saved the soul of the believing sinner, whom He loved from before the foundation of the world. And then there's this royal priesthood, a royal priesthood. Marvelous truth that is, that is rehearsed by the Apostle John in his book of Revelation, that you are literally constituted as children of God, a priesthood, and that a royal priesthood, simply because you are children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a royal priesthood, therefore constituted a holy nation. Now, literally, by way of interpretation, it has the primary application to the Jews to whom Peter was writing. But by way of application secondarily, a holy nation also has its correspondence to the Church of Jesus Christ. And I think you can find cross-reference after cross-reference that will flow out of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, "Be holy." When you look at Ephesians chapter 5, it is that the bride of Christ is to be presented at last holy and without blame, spotless before the presence of a holy God. Then there is this notion of a peculiar people. Peculiar people indeed. Very, can I say, special people. You're not just to be seen as one or two among so many others who share equally or an equal portion, but peculiar in the sense of a very marked degree of speciality, a favor in the eyes of your Redeemer. Peculiar people. And then the exhortation is this, having given consideration, light consideration to all that, we must remember something that we are to show forth His praises. Now, there's only one way that can be done effectively. And you find the answer to that in the verse. Only one way that you can show forth His praises effectively. Right there in the verse is the key. Right in the verse. Remember this, that He hath called you out of darkness. He didn't save you for you to remain in darkness or walk in darkness. Because it's virtually impossible to show forth His praises, who hath called you out, summoned you out of the life of darkness. But the exhortation is this, show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He saved you. He saved you to put on he put the light on the candlestick. He put the light on the candlestick. And remember what Jesus Himself said in Matthew 5. No man lights a candle to do what to it? No, it's not supposed to be under a bushel. It serves no purpose to be hidden. It serves absolutely no purpose to be isolated under a bushel. While it may indeed cast a light in the realm of the bushel itself, the intention that God has for the light is to shine far and above and beyond everything around. Now, you read down further here in this 10th verse. It reminds us the time past. In time past, we're not a people. We were not constituted a holy nation. We were not seen to be a peculiar people. Not a people. We were certainly not a royal priesthood, and we certainly, in our unsaved state, could not claim any connection to the doctrine of election. But which in time past were not a people, but please notice the movement from the past to the present tense. And may I just point out to you that the word now is a present tense that continues on and on and on without interruption. But now the people of God. Now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. When you were not a people, you had not obtained mercy. Now designated the people of God, have obtained mercy. Therefore, verse 11 and verse 12, dearly beloved. May I remind you, those aren't just the words of Peter the Apostle to the readers. If you and I understand and have a grasp on the biblical doctrine of inspiration and the superintendency, the nature of the superintendency of the work of the Holy Spirit in directing the writers of the Scriptures to write precisely the words that He would have, when you see those words, dearly beloved, know that that essentially comes from the heart of God to you. And that goes back to the peculiar people. How peculiar are you? Well, peculiar enough to be called dearly beloved. Dearly beloved. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Now understand something. A stranger casts this notion about the person. A stranger in the biblical sense, Old Testament and New, is the kind of a person who really doesn't have permanent residence in the country in which he now lives. You are American citizens. You are not a stranger in the strictest sense of the word to America. But aliens coming in from another country until they are naturalized, they're strangers. They're strangers. You and I are citizens of this great country. But when it comes to the matter of the spiritual essence of the truth, you and I as Christians, as peculiar people, are strangers on the planet because here we have no permanent dwelling place. There is no permanent citizenship for the child of God on earth. And that is conveyed all the more, underlined more, with the word pilgrim. Pilgrim is somebody who doesn't dig a footer or lay a foundation for a home, because that implies permanency. A pilgrim is one who pitches his tent, drives the stakes in. That conveys temporary residence. So you and I must understand that we do not have a permanent residence on the planet. We are pilgrims and we're just passing through. Our home, our permanent residence is in the kingdom, in glory. So dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, the next word is a great word. It is expansive, comprehensive, is abstain. Abstain. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Fleshly, no, I want to make this distinction. There are some fleshly lusts that are not evil. Fleshly lusts in the sense that as a creature of God, you have been made by God, in spite of the Darwinian concepts. You've been made by God with certain natural desires. It is quite natural for you to lust after something to eat. Lust is simply a word that means to have a passion for or an inclination towards. So there are fleshly lusts that are not necessarily evil in themselves, but they can be abused if they're taken outside the realm of God's ordained intentions. But then there are the other kind of fleshly lusts, and they are said here to be the kind that war against the soul. They make war against the soul. Those are the kind of lusts that are evil inherently. Those are the kinds of desires and the inclinations that the natural man gravitates to. And it may be one of many things, innumerable things, that simply by their very nature, if engaged in and tolerated, will bring destruction to your soul. For example, one fleshly lust you might give consideration that would bring destruction to the soul is for a person to insist on carving his or her own way, which leads away from God. Any path that leads away from God, any pursuit leading away from God, is potentially destructive to the soul. Destructive to the soul. So he says, abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, exactly when war is besieging the soul, how does that apply to the Christian? Can you say that it's possible for a Christian saved by grace to be locked in a war, lose the battle, and then lose his soul? Well, theologically speaking, no, you can't come to that conclusion. But what you can determine is this: that a Christian can be engaged in a war against his soul and lose the battle in the sense that they lose their usefulness. They, shall I say, disqualify themselves from areas of ministry that they had previously been certified for. There are certain things in Christian ministry where a pastor or a missionary or a teacher be engaged in, lose the battle and disqualify themselves from that element of ministry. There are likewise certain things that the child of God, sitting in the pew of God, among the congregations of God's people, they engage in, they get locked in battle, and they lose, they become disqualified even there to serve. There are some, sadly, there are some good Christian people who are not able to serve in any capacity in a local church simply because they lost the battle for their soul. Any service that would be rendered in the aftermath of that loss would not be credible, would not be fruitful. And therefore, that person is resigned to the shelf of God's immobility. When we think about this exhortation, and remember, we're talking about a working wick, it is imperative that we follow our example. Jesus said, I must work the works of Him that sent me. I must work. And you and I likewise are exhorted to keep that wick burning. So you look here at this 12th verse. Talks about having a degree of honesty in the manner in which you live. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. You know what? Here's a good observation. And couple this with a place like you might read in Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Be mindful of yourself in this exhortation this way. Is it not rather a penetrating embarrassment to be appointed to a lofty cabinet position in government only to find out that you were not honest in your taxes? Happened not one time or two times or three times, but four times this past week. But one guy will get a pass. Very embarrassing. And the one who gets the pass, the one who's in charge of collecting your taxes, really doesn't have any credibility when he comes with his bill, the IOU. And the only reason that there's any weight behind it is because it comes with the force of the law. But having said that, consider what is said in Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Lest you look at those people and be tempted to snicker at their demise and their embarrassment. Remember yourself how prone you and I are to doing the same kinds of things and be sufferers of that same degree of embarrassment, that penetrating embarrassment. So we are not in a position ourselves, potentially, to take the high ground, as though we might be exempt from or immune from the same kind of failures in the lives of other people that we see. We got to keep that wick going. And here he says to the children of God, having your conversation honest. Now, why would he? Is that something you ought to talk about to Christian people? Shouldn't it be without having to say that children of God ought to be honest? Well, ought to be. But Christian people, too, live with the sin nature. That has never been eradicated. It will be in when we're glorified. So we've got that battle that's ongoing with the sin nature. That battle's always going on. Now, you may not like that battle. You may wish for the day to come when the shooting stops and the artillery ceases and those close-in mortars don't land next to you. You may wish for all that to go by and live at peace. But, you know, as long as you are in the flesh, in this body, you and I were going to be suffering in the midst of a battle for the soul. So he exhorts the children of God here to have your conversation, the manner of your living, the usual routine manner of your life, honest. Honest in the sense that if my life were to be sketched on a piece of paper and held up to the brightest light, that there would be no occasion of a flaw. Honest to that degree. honest would be equated this way. How honest must honest be? Well, ask yourself this question as you study it through and think about it. How holy must holy be in order to be holy? How holy must holy be in order to be holy? How honest, then, must honesty be in order to be honest? Now, if it's me that's doing the examination, I guarantee you can probably slip by me a lot of stuff. You know, I'm three quarters going down to visual obscurity anyway. You can get a lot of stuff past me, not to mention the mental obscurity. You know, it might be right in front of my face, but I won't see it anyway. But you cannot, nor can I, get anything past the omniscient eye that is likened by the Apostle John in Revelation 1 to be a fire. A fire. Have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers. As evildoers. Now that's part of the battle you get into. Is it very comfortable for you to be constantly doing good, doing the best you can, and still get hammered for it by people who observe you? Is that comfortable? To put forth your best effort every time, my best you can, and still people speak against you falsely? That's hard to take. He says, have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that they may, by your, and here's the word, enter the working wick, by your good works, which they shall behold. In other words, good works are not ever to be done in a corner. Having said that, good works are never to be paraded about on a float of pride. Do you get that? Good works are never to be done in a corner, but out where the Gentiles see them. But having said that, they're never to be paraded down Main Street on the float of pride so as to, for motive's sake now, call attention to yourself. That's hard. There you see honesty. Honesty of the spirit. Honesty as it goes to motive. And when he goes back to the examination feature that which we study, remember it is God who will examine not quantity so much as quality, and not so much the outward performance of it, but the inward motive that drives the work. Exhortation. And the purpose, of course, is stated in that 12th verse. Great purpose. That they may be, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I can't believe it's so simple, but God's made it this way. You never have to hunt around. You never have to go shopping for a reason to serve God. The reason is always singular. If you are of a mind that no matter what it is you do, that you're doing it to glorify Him. Now that comes back to honesty and holiness. How holy must holy be in order to be really holy? How honest must honesty be in order to be really honest? Apply that then to the work, the working wick. If it indeed is going to glorify God, it must be honest work. Honest work. I always laugh, and if it wasn't so pathetic, it would be deadly serious, but I remember reading somewhere about the old mobster in Chicago by the name of Al Capone. Ever heard of Al? Big Al. By the way, what got him in a mess anyway, ultimately? Any of the murders? Taxes. Taxes got him. Well, I'll tell you what, taxes are terrible. But you know what he did? He made a lot of money, Al did. He ate a lot of money. Big Al Capone, the mobster. And you know, big-hearted guy that he was, he gave thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars away to charities that benefited children. So they have milk to drink, bread to eat. Now, what's not to like about a guy like that? But you know what? The work was not honest. The work was not holy. And we must always remember that the predominant viewpoint in Christianity past and present is a salvation that is awarded to a person who has a long list of good works to present to God on Judgment Day. Now, when we read verses 2 through 12 here, and we understand that the purpose is to glorify God, and when we think glorify, we're talking about magnification. Magnification. How many of you are sitting here with glasses on with more than one line in it? More than one line. Okay, how many of you got two lines? Two lines. Anybody got more? God bless you. But isn't magnification marvelous? I can really see something on the third, below the third line. I can really get at that. Now, if I take the magnification away, everything's a blur. You're a blur. If I put my glasses back on, everything's magnified. Everything is in nice focus. And then I want to get down to the real fine print of things, the small print of life. I find that the purpose is to magnify my God, to glorify Him, to literally explode His immensity in everything that I do. And that does essentially dovetail with what we began with in Matthew 5 and verse 16. Remember the verse. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father. It's perfect, a perfect fit. But I want to come back again to something else. This matter of the examination, the exhortation. Having spoken to the purpose, of course, understand that the Father is magnified, made conspicuous, so that others might come to love Him. What's the end? I mean, what beyond glorifying Him with the working wick, where does it go from there? The wick that burns is the works we do as a result of God's work in us. Think about that. In a very real sense, good works serve as evidence. Credible, genuine evidence that God has saved. Therein is indisputable, objective evidence of the grace of God in transforming the life of a selfish, inward-turned sinner. It is here that we provide a witness to the world. Charles Spurgeon once said, he said, I cannot conceive it possible for anyone truly to receive Christ as Savior and not receive Him as Lord. For if He is your Savior, He is your Lord. And inasmuch and to the degree that He is Lord in your life, there will be genuine, indisputable evidence of the saving grace of God in your life and in mine. The wick will be burning. And it's here that we provide a witness to the world. The wood is the Word. Remember where we started. The wood is the Word, the Bible. We turn up the heat. We turn up the heat. The wick is the work. We turn on the light. The witness to the world. We turn to the world. And yet while we shine in the world, we do not become like the world. Do you realize, my dear friends, that the many excesses, the many excesses that go on in Christianity under the banner of evangelism. How many people seek to justify their labor with evangelism? While we shine as lights in the world, we do not become like the world. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 2, verse 9? You were called out of what? Called out of darkness. We can't smother the light in a secret place or under the bushel of worldliness. It says, now you're the people of God. Strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. You know, and in the context, my dear friends, in the context here, if you'll look at that, verses 13, 14, down through the end of the chapter, this is in the context of civil obedience. In the context of civil obedience. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. Now understand something, my dear friends. We don't live under a king. We don't live under a king. Once upon a time, those who first touched this shore, our founders, lived under the rule of a king. And to him they rendered civil obedience for a time. But we don't live under a king on earth. This is verse 14, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. This, you know, again, goes right in like a glove to Romans 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors, to them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Then verse 15 says, here's a working wick, in the context of civil obedience, for so is the will of God. Now, anytime you want to struggle with what God's will is on any issue, you need not struggle long or hard if it explicitly points it out in the text that you're reading. For so is the will of God that with, next word, well doing, good works, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. You and I who are free indeed spiritually. And as free-born American citizens, we are free as well. But we should not, under any circumstances, use our liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, I want to say again, we don't live under the king. But by way of application, we live as citizens under divinely appointed authority to whom we are accountable. And in the face of, render under good works. Now, let me make this statement for clarity, for the record. And I don't know that it's new information or a new position or something you haven't already heard. I've been here so long that I probably repeated myself 15 times over and I don't remember the last one. But if I have, bear with me. The general counsel of Scripture is this. You hate what God hates. You love what God loves. Now find out what God hates and hate it. Find out what He loves and love it. When we think about this matter of exhortation, show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness, we are required to temper our liberty in the times in which we live with Christianity laced with good works. For example, your pastor has, since Inauguration Day of this year, begun every day in devotions, like always, and one thing changed: the name of the President of the United States. And your pastor, every day, prays for the President of the United States, Barack Hussein Obama. I pray for his wife and his lovely little daughters. And I ask God, with all sincerity, God knowing my heart, that in every righteous endeavor that the President of the United States seeks to accomplish, bless him in it. Help him in it. Protect him and his family as they travel round about, because I'm sure there are many who would love his imminent demise. I'm not numbered among one of those. But I also pray this, that in every evil, wicked effort that he seeks to forward, that God would rebuke him, restrain him, and deflect it. And if he is not pleased to do so, then God have mercy on the United States of America. May the churches of the land continue to be salt and light, never abusing the liberty that we have in Christ, never using our liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but never be silent where evil is, no matter who perpetrates it, no matter what political label they wear. Because you see, God rises above, transcends all earthly political consideration. And while he has his hand on the control, and has for some time, and will continue, I am confident that my God always does exactly what's right, and he does exactly what's right on time. So that's what your pastor does, and that's what I would encourage you to do. Honor all men, but you don't have to be blind to their evil. You don't have to be silent where they commit evil. And you don't have to be disobedient in a civil fashion unless you come to a position like they in Acts chapter 5, verse 29 did, when the dictates of the magistrate directly collide with the dictates of the King of the universe. And then only where conscience is conflicted are you and I compelled to honor our King who sits on the throne above. But be sure, my dear friends, that it is a matter of conscience based upon the Word, and that it is a conviction arrived at honestly on the Word, that it breeds no matter of convenience, and much worse, it does not breed mere preference. Preference is something that you are at liberty to change, because it doesn't make any difference and won't 100 years from now how it pans out. We all have preferences. But a conviction is something based on the Word of God that never changes, because it is based upon the Word of God. And there you take your stand, and there you stand, and you must then bear the consequences of your obedience. But never let your liberty be used as a cloak of maliciousness. Show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For what purpose? To glorify your Father, your King. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank You and I praise You for Your love that You have dished out toward us. You poured it out abundantly upon us, and we are grateful. Bless God's people through the day, not only at Grace, but in our own little community across this great state. wherever God's people meet. Be pleased, O Lord, to pour out your abundant blessings upon each soul and in it bring glory to yourself. For Jesus' sake, amen.